The last week, as we continued on with our series on the life and times of King David, we saw David continue to take steps that would ensure his legacy both as the greatest king in the history of Israel and also as a faithful servant of the Almighty God. Now, last week we saw David and a bunch of his men, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Now, if you weren't here last week, maybe you're not real clear on what that is. The Ark of the Covenant was a golden chest that was built during the days of Moses. It went wherever the Israelites went, and inside that Ark of the Covenant was carried the original stone tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. Now, by bringing that Ark into Jerusalem, David was proclaiming to the nation of Israel that although he was the king, the ultimate ruler over that land and over that people was the Lord God. Now, history shows us that as long as the nation of Israel was faithful and they worshiped only the Lord, they were blessed in every way imaginable. But we see time and again in the scriptures that any time Israel began turning away from the Lord, worshiping false gods, or they began believing the lie that they were self-sufficient and didn't need the Lord, they were overtaken by disaster. Might I say we would do well to remember that, because it is a principle that still holds true for us today. Now, when this country was first started, it was founded by men who correctly believed that being one nation under God and acknowledging the Lord's sovereign authority over all men was the key to making this experiment in self-government work. And as long as America held to that belief, we, just like Israel, have been blessed in every imaginable way. But today, as we continue to turn away from those principles that this country was founded on, as we continue to buy into the lie that America was founded as a secular nation by secular men and not Christians, I'm afraid that we're growing ever closer to the same fate that overtook the nation of Israel. See, regardless of our prosperity, of our military strength, or our so-called intelligence, when we fail to acknowledge God as our supreme authority and sovereign ruler, trouble is not far behind. I can assure you of that. But if we will humble ourselves, if we will confess our sins to God and once again embrace the biblical principles that this country was founded on, we have the promises in the Word of God that we will endure regardless of what the future brings. And that brings us to our message today, which is entitled God's Promise and David's Prayer. And we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 8. Now, as chapter 7 begins, we see David is settled in his palace. The Lord has given him rest from all of his enemies. Things are going very well. Now, most of us, we would be content with that situation. We'd be content to just sit back in a while in our recliner, watch a little Dish Network, catch up on some games we may have been missing, take life easy for a while. But not David. He wasn't made like that. He couldn't just sit back. As he was sitting there in that palace, he began to think, this isn't right. Here I am living in this big fancy palace, and the Ark of the Lord is outside in a tent. That's not right. And then David had a desire in his heart to build a temple and dedicate it to the Lord and keep the Ark in there. So David calls in a man named Nathan. Nathan was a great prophet during the time of David. He was one of David's most faithful advisors. He told David the truth, even when it wasn't pleasant. And we'll be learning about that in a couple of weeks. He tells Nathan, I want to build this temple. I want to build a house for the Lord. Now Nathan steps up and he says, David, that's a great idea. Whatever you set your heart on, the Lord is with you, brother. You go ahead and do it. Now, Nathan was a prophet of God. He was a faithful servant. But in this particular case, Nathan forgot something. Anybody know what it was? He forgot to pray about this. He didn't ask if this was the Lord's will. He just told David to go for it. Now, we got to be careful we don't make that same mistake. Because no matter how good an idea or a plan might seem to us, we need to take it to the Lord and pray about it before we start taking action. Because if we just jump in without taking it to the Lord, we run the risk that we're living to carry out our own will instead of the Lord's will. And that's not a safe place to be. Now, later that night when Nathan got home, the word of the Lord came to him and he said, "Listen up, Nathan, I got a message for you and I want you to take it to King David. You go tell David that he is not the one who will build a house for me. Ever since the day I led the Israelites out of Egypt, I've been moving from place to place with a tent for my dwelling, and I've never asked any of those leaders to build a house for me. Tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be my ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress my people anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies." Now, this portion of scripture, it has kind of a big theological name. Don't let the name scare you. This is called the Davidic Covenant. And in layman's terms, all that means is God's promise to David. Okay? That's what the Davidic Covenant is. These are God's unchanging promises to his servant David. This contains the promises of God not only to bless David and the people of Israel, but it also promises David that one day one of his descendants will be raised up and will rule and sit upon his throne forever for all eternity. Anybody got a guess who that descendant might be? That's right, the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at the rest of this promise to David. Beginning in verse 12, we read, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." And then the Lord says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever, and your throne will be established forever." Now, there's a couple of things here I don't want you to lose sight of. The Lord is not only talking about Jesus here. He's talking about David's son Solomon, and he's also talking about the Lord Jesus. When God says that David's offspring would be the one to build a house for his name, that's a reference to Solomon, David's son, who would be king after David died. He's the one who built the temple. But when God says about David's descendants, "Your kingdom will endure forever and your throne will be established forever," that, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only was a descendant of David according to the flesh, but he would go on to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all eternity. See, 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is a very little read chapter in the Bible, and that's a shame because it's one of the most important chapters in the entire New Testament. Because the promise that God makes to David right here is the promise that all of the prophets after David, they continued to foretell that the Messiah would be one of David's descendants. This is a foundational part of what the New Testament writers talk about. See, it's very difficult to understand the message of the New Testament if you don't know about the Davidic covenant. Let me give you some examples. Matthew opens the New Testament with these words: This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. In Luke's gospel, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her that she's going to give birth to a son, he says this, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." The Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans like this. "I am a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David." The Lord Jesus himself closes out the New Testament in the book of Revelation in 22 verse 16 by saying this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Now, if you don't know about this promise, this covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel 7, none of those verses I read to you make any sense at all. One of the reasons that so many Christians today are confused and don't understand biblical prophecy is because they're not familiar with things like the 7th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. Now, if you're familiar with this promise, many things in the New Testament that other folks don't understand, they're going to make perfect sense to you. You see, the Old and the New Testaments are tied together in perfect harmony. But if we don't read and study all of it, the Old and the New, we are never going to realize the full blessing that God intended for us to have when he gave us his word. All of the scriptures are important. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's why it's just as important for us to spend time studying the Old Testament as it is for us to spend time studying the New Testament. Now, when Nathan told David everything that God had said about all the promises that he made to him, David responds with one of the most humble and beautiful prayers in all the scripture. He says, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." Now that's just a couple of verses of this prayer. But this prayer is a perfect example of why God called David a man after his own heart. Do you see the way David's praying here? Four times in the first couple of verses of this prayer, he refers to God as the sovereign Lord. And three times just in these first few verses, he refers to himself, not as the king of Israel, but as the servant of God. David never, anywhere in the scripture, claims to be a self-made man who pulled himself up by his own bootstraps and through his own hard work achieved greatness. Yeah, he was the king of Israel, but he humbled himself before God and acknowledged that his position as king and all of the blessings that he had been receiving were the result of nothing but God's grace, his love, and his mercy. That's something we need to remember today. That's something that the church today needs to remember. You know, over the last couple of years, this church has been blessed in so many ways. It's been really exciting. We've had both children and adults come to the Lord. We've had numerous confessions of faith, a whole bunch of baptisms. We've been able to dramatically increase our giving to missions. We've completed so many projects, I don't even know how many, but a bunch of them. Most recently, we've even found it necessary to expand the parking lot so everybody can have a place to park out here. Amen. That's beautiful. But you know, we'd better never lose sight of the fact that all of that has only been made possible because our sovereign Lord is the one in charge. He's the one who's calling the shots. He's the one who's responsible for all the good things that are happening here. And as long as we continue to acknowledge that, we've got his promise that he'll continue to bless. But woe unto us if the day ever comes when we think, oh yeah, look at all this great stuff we're doing. Look at all the great stuff we are accomplishing. Yeah, it's good to see the church full. And it's good to see our ministry expanding into a lot of new areas. But we better remain humble and realize that all the glory belongs to God. Not to me, not to anybody else. It all belongs to him. Now, there is a lot more to David's prayer that we don't have time to go into today. But I would encourage you to read that prayer in its entirety when you get home. And that's a good model for us to use when we pray. But in order for us to stay on track with where we need to be by the end of the message today, we're going to push on into chapter 8. And we're going to read about some of the great military victories that the Lord gave to David. Now, I believe the next slide we should have here is a map. And I don't know how much of that you can read. But I may come down in just a minute and point out a couple of things on there. We begin chapter 8 by reading that over time, David defeated the Philistines and took control over much of their land. He also defeated the Moabites, who were descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. Now, some of you may remember that Lot and his family were the only ones to escape when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, actually, Lot and his daughters escaped. His wife started out down a road, but she ended up not faring too well. Now, David also fought against a very powerful king. He had kind of a funny name. His name was Hadadezer. He ruled over the land of Zobah. Now, I'm going to step out here for a minute. I'm going to talk real loud. Way up at the north part of this map, can you guys see Damascus? That's the most northern part on the map. The land of Zobah is not on the map, but it's directly west on the map. That's just a little bit that way of Damascus. That's where Zobah was, and that's where this king, Hadadezer, had his kingdom. Now, we're told that David defeated his army. He captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 of his chariot soldiers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Now, the Arameans, or the Syrians, they're both the same people. When they heard about what was going on and how David was just giving them a beating over there in Zobah, they came and they tried to help King Hadadezer out. But when they got there, David and his army killed 22,000 of their soldiers. See, no matter where David went, the Lord gave him victory. And all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the bronze that David's army plundered from the enemies, he dedicated every bit of that to the Lord. It was put in reserve to be used for the construction of the temple. See, even though David wasn't going to be the one overseeing the construction, he still had it on his heart to play a role in this. So he's the one who put the majority of the materials together for the construction of the temple. Now, from there we're told that the land of Hamath was ruled by a man named King Tou. Now, your translation may say Toi, T-O-I, but the pronunciation of this guy's name is Tou. Now, he and King Hadadezer, they were sworn enemies. They hated each other's guts. So when Tou heard about the beating that David put on Hadadezer's army, he was so happy that he sent his son to Jerusalem to congratulate David and bring him all kinds of gifts, including large quantities of gold and silver and bronze. David took all of that material, all of those precious metals, and he dedicated them to the Lord as well to be used in the construction of the temple. Now, in addition to all of these military victories, David also conquered people called the Ammonites and another people called the Edomites. Now, the Edomites, this is a little Bible history for you. They were descendants of a man named Esau. You remember hearing about Esau when you were a little kid? His brother was Jacob. Jacob had 12 boys who would go on to make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau was his brother. He was a big hairy guy that liked to go hunting. Probably looked kind of like Peterson there. Just little joke there, brother. Don't get mad. Anyhow, Esau was Abraham's grandson. David struck down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, I don't think many of you can read this. Let me show you where the Valley of Salt was. It's right there, just to the left of the bottom of the Dead Sea there. That's where he struck down those Edomites. God gave him victory everywhere he went. Let me say that again. Verse 14 says, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." And David knew that's where the victory came from. Now, as we come near the end of this chapter, verse 15 says this: "David reigned over all of Israel, doing what was just and right for his people." See, he was the king, but he didn't try to lord his position over everybody. He did what was just and what was right. David embodied the definition of what it means to be a servant leader. Yeah, he was the king, but he served the people by making sure that everybody was dealt with in fairness and everybody received justice. See, David recognized, much like our founding fathers, that all people have the God-given rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And because David did what was right and just, he not only won the loyalty of the people, but he won their hearts as well. Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." And you know that's the truth. Now, David was also very wise in that he surrounded himself with men in his administration who were experts in their fields, and he put them in charge of various parts of the government. See, David knew, as much as he was blessed and as gifted as he was, he couldn't carry out all the responsibilities of ruling that whole country all by himself. So he chose men who he saw as trustworthy, and he knew that they could get the job done. He had a lot of men in his administration. You know, Proverbs 11:14 says, "For lack of guidance, a nation fails, but many advisors make victory sure." And David had many advisors. He had numerous men working in his cabinet, and they were all very good at what they did. We start this list by seeing that Joab was over the army. Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, you know that Joab was David's nephew, and he was about as tough as a man comes. Matter of fact, sometimes Joab could be downright ruthless, but his loyalty to David could never be questioned. And when it came time to rumble, Joab was a real good man to have on your side. Now, here we're also given the names of David's recorder, his priest, and his secretary. We don't have too much time to talk about them, but there is one name on this list that is worthy of our attention. Verse 15 tells us that a man named Benaiah was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Now, if you're like most people, you're probably saying right now, "Hey, man, I ain't never heard of this guy, Benaiah. And who in the world are the Kerethites and Pelethites, man? I never heard of them people." Well, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, they were professional warriors who had pledged their loyalty to David. These guys were straight up hard chargers. They were kind of like a combination between Force Recon Marines and Navy SEALs. These guys were bad. Now, Benaiah, he was their captain. These guys were about as tough as men can be, and Benaiah was their leader. That should give you a pretty good idea what kind of fella he was. But just in case you're not convinced, we're going to move all the way up to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and starting in verse 20, let's see what the Word of God says. "Benaiah was a valiant fighter who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men." Now, he did that at the same time. Now, have you ever heard people joke about some big old hay baling country boy, and they say, "Man, that guy is so tough, he goes bear hunting with a switch"? Well, if somebody said that about Benaiah, They'd be telling the truth, because these verses go on to say that Benaiah also went down in a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Now, I've known some pretty tough guys, but I ain't never seen anybody that would jump in a pit with a lion. We're also told that Benaiah struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear, Benaiah went after him with a club. And he took the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah. Now, we're not done talking about this guy yet. David had two other groups of very well-known fighting men. One of his most elite groups was simply referred to as the 30. These guys were thought to be the baddest of the bad when it came to warriors in Israel. Now, there was another group. They were even more elite. They were referred to as the 3. These guys were like a trio of John Rambos. Everybody knew you didn't mess with the 3. And we read in 2 Samuel 23:23 that although Benaiah was not included among the 3, he was just as famous as they were. And he was held in higher regard and honor than any of the 30. And because of that, David put him in charge of his bodyguard. See, Benaiah was quite a man, as were all of the men who served in David's cabinet. After the death of King David, Benaiah actually continued to serve with his boy Solomon for quite some time. Now, as we complete these two chapters today, we're seeing the beginning of the time when David was really at his height of power, when he was conquering all of his enemies, when he was receiving blessings that are unimaginable, and it was all for one reason, because his number one goal was to serve the Lord and glorify him. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to see David continue to grow in power for a while. But then we're going to see one of the reasons that I love the Bible so much. Because the Bible doesn't give us standards that we can't live up to. The Bible tells it like it is. Now, the only standard we can't live up to is the standard set by the Lord Jesus. But all of these guys like David, Moses, Abraham, all of these great men of the Bible, they had character flaws just like you do and just like I do. And I'm sure thankful that the Bible tells it like it is. And in the coming weeks, we're going to get more into that. And I hope you can make it back next week as we continue on with our we continue to work our way through this series on the life and times of King David, the man who was called a man after God's own heart. God bless you all. Let's pray.